Good morning. This is a day that some of you have been waiting for about 5 or 6 months as we finish our series on the seven sayings from the cross. And it's taken us about that long to weave our way through them. However, I do want to make a couple of announcements before we begin. One, of course, is concerning the Bible Truth Conference. And that will begin on Friday evening. Matter of fact, the announcement that Brother Dave gave concerning the tornado in Tulsa and the destruction of the barn by the Chesneys, maybe to bring it a little closer to home, some of you know that Mrs. Chesney was on the Russia trip with us. So if you think you've heard that name before, well, she was with us on the trip as well. This time next week, if the Lord tarries that long, the Selah Quartet will be with us here on Sunday morning. And both of the girls in the Selah Quartet are really Chesneys. And, of course, they're married now, but so it hit very close to home when we see it affecting friends of ours. But on Friday night, the Selah Quartet will be there, and we'll have a time of singing for about 45 minutes or so. And then Dr. Carl Baugh will be with us until noon on Saturday. And I'll just mention that Dr. Baugh has been ill for several weeks now. Matter of fact, he canceled all of his speaking engagements during the month of April. And he's still hoping to be with us. I can only tell you that if you miss this opportunity to be with Dr. Baugh, you will have everyone else saying, you should have been there. And it will be years before we'll be able to get him back again. He runs the museum in Glen Rose, Texas. Don't look for it on a map. It's hard to spot. But the reason why the museum is placed where it is because it was in that riverbed that they found the footprints of men and dinosaur together simultaneously. Now, you know that if evolution is true, then these big lizards lived billions of years. Oh, they put more zeros. Trillions of years ago, you know. And have you been ever watching things on Channel 8, you know, and you're really getting into these hummingbirds, and all of a sudden he says, now 8 million years ago, these hummingbirds were elephants. You know, and it just kind of ruins the whole program. Well, you will thoroughly enjoy his presentation. Matter of fact, I cannot think of a child that would not be thrilled as you see the information that he has. And you'll be completely convinced of the truth of the Bible in terms of creation. And then on Saturday morning, the search for Noah's Ark, it's in three dimensions. And again, I'll just mention that the information that they had on the television program about a month ago, he says, is so out of date, you cannot believe it. Now, I think right now we have over 600 tickets that we've issued. The room will hold 500. We have 500 pairs of glasses. And not everyone that gets a ticket will show up. You will get a ticket. You may not show up. But there's only 500 glasses. 600 tickets have already gone out. I took orders for 23 yesterday. I expect 800 people to show up. I don't know what we'll do. That's Kevin's job, complaint department at the conference. Kevin Stokeman, he's in charge. But again, it will be a thoroughly stunning presentation because no one, this will be the first time he's released these pictures on Noah's Ark, and so it will be absolutely good. And then there will be the panoramic of creation. That's just the creation part of it. There's also a prophetic part, and I think it will be an outstanding time. I think it will be enjoyed by young people as well as older ones. It will be a time when your confidence in the Word of God will be reassured and reestablished. So take a couple hours and enjoy some of those sessions. I think Cynthia has the tickets. It does require a ticket. They're free. And here is the agenda. And so get those from Cynthia afterwards. And then I want to mention some things concerning prayer in Russia. As you know, Dave Trombo went there to teach some special Bible courses that we'd sent over. We paid $100 airmail to have those air sent from Germany to Yaroslav. They have not arrived yet. That's typical. But they're going ahead with the meetings, and things are going very well. Dave called Louise this morning, and so continue to pray for Gail and Dave in Russia at this time. And I know some of you have also been praying for Valeri because, as you know, we had a stay of execution for him until June the 5th. And actually, I want very much for him to see the prophecy conference on May 4th. It would be a a great time for him to go home. That gives him about a month at home before he would join us this summer. And what a shock on April 10th when they said he needed to vacate the country. Well, we've made appeals, and at this very moment, we have made, I don't know if it's, whether it's our second appeal, third appeal, or fourth appeal. We just keep them going, hoping to keep them so busy with paperwork that they are stymied like we are when they send those forms to us. And he has 8 pages left to translate to complete the book. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, just do that this afternoon. But right now, he's cross-eyed from doing 24 pages in the last several days. So, but pray that we might complete that within the next day. Then we have another person who reads through it, and then we make some corrections so that it's very readable when it comes to the Russian people. And we'd value your prayers that somehow he might be able to stay here until next Monday. And so please, because I think it will be through prayer alone that he will be able to extend his stay here, and we definitely need that. Well, this morning I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me to 3 different passages. We come to the last statement, and let me just say that as you come to statement number 6 and 7, I was totally surprised when I finished last, maybe it's because I spoke so long last week. I gave a little mission report and lasted 45 minutes. My children said that we knew we were in trouble when you began your message at noon. And others said, we hope you don't take another missionary trip for a year or so because you'll give us a report. We'll be there all day. But I was surprised that no one said, well, how do you know whether it is finished is the 6th one or the 7th one? I'm sure that was on the tip of your tongue, but it just didn't come to you to say that. And so today we want to investigate that, among other things, as we come to the 7th and the last saying from the cross. But take your Bibles and turn with me, beginning in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You know, as we do this, let me just maybe say a word about, I think it is so exciting to be learning from the Scripture. I don't know how you face learning, but frankly, I enjoy learning. If someone says, do you know, I'm always tempted to say, no, just start and explain it. Now, the normal thing is to say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then when they leave, you say, I don't have any idea what they're talking about. So when you come to me and say, do you know, I like to say, no, just start from the beginning, because maybe I'll learn one thing. I know, as I look at my audience this morning, that you could tell me the 7 sayings from the cross. You could put them in alphabetic order. You could put them in chronological order. You could tell me all about them. This is just a review for you smarties. But maybe you'll learn one thing. And really, the idea of looking at the 7 saints from the cross, it's not an IQ test. But instead, it's that we might see something in these that will help us to live pleasing to the Lord. You know, we falter, and we fall so often in the Christian walk, don't we? Maybe I should rephrase it. I fall and falter so often in the Christian walk. And I believe, as I look at these 7 sayings from the cross, I believe I learned something concerning the heart of the Lord Jesus and something concerning the nature of God. And you know what? In every case, you know what it does? It encourages me to get up and to keep walking. No matter how bleak yesterday might have been, these 7 sayings say, get up and keep walking. You want to know why? Because God's grace and God's mercy and God's salvation is so great that it embraces every single thing that we could ever fall and stumble over. Now, that's a great God, isn't it? He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. But I'll tell you what, His greatest thing is to see people redeemed. His greatest thing is to see people that fall and stumble get up and continue walking for the glory of God. You see, this is how it's different than what the world has. If you make a mistake in the world, what do? They chop off your head, don't they? I mean, they are looking for perfect politicians, aren't they? They're looking for perfect athletes. And every time they get discouraged. Well, you see, Christians, you know what we say right at the beginning? We're not perfect. We're forgiven. And boy, there's a world of difference. Now, we shouldn't use that as an alibi to sin. But isn't it wonderful to know that we have a God who is always in the business of reconstruction, of reconciliation, and of redeeming? So Luke chapter 23, let's begin our reading in verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44, and it was about the 6th hour. Now remember, in terms of the Jewish, you're going to say you're never going to get these verses read, but remember, in terms of the Jewish time clock, 6 o'clock in the morning was the beginning of the day. So when it says the sixth hour, we're talking about noon. In other words, at the very time of the day when the sun should have been in its highest peak, watch what happens. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a great darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We may read some of the other verses a little later, but for right now, we'll just read those. But notice again that saying where he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And I believe that is the seventh and the final saying from the cross. Then turn, if you will, to Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 5. The reason I have us turn to that is because, remember, one of the things that we've looked at in every one of the seven sayings from the cross, we found that it had its source in the Old Testament. In other words, as our Lord went to the cross, there was a plan that God had. He didn't go there and just issue some idle statements, but instead, every one of these we'll find anchored in the Old Testament. And so, Psalm 31, verse 5, notice this. And as you notice how it might be the food for what the Lord would say, notice also the differences. They are subtle, but they are important. David would write this, Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. May I just suggest to you that David does not address God as Father here, does he? And secondly, I notice this, that the Lord makes it a prayer when he prays it or when he says it on the cross. I think those distinctions are interesting, and perhaps we'll have time to look at them as well in a little later fashion. Acts chapter 7 is our final text this morning. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, for the sake of time, although I know you'll remember the story. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Now, Stephen was the one calling upon God. And they stoned Stephen as he called upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? Because I think Stephen probably was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. And so when Stephen dies, just a few years later, he will cry, I commit my spirit into your hands. And he dies. In a marvelous way, doesn't he? Pattering the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to go back this morning and just take a moment to kind of pull all seven of these in together. Because I believe that as we look at these seven sayings from the cross, remember, first of all, we see Christ's thoughtfulness. It begins with a prayer. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He gives a promise. He promises a thief and a murderer that this very day you'll be with me in paradise. And then he makes a provision. He looks at his mother, and while some would put her down, I tell you, the Lord Jesus always honored her, didn't he? Not because she was a perpetual virgin, as some would claim, for the Scripture teaches quite contrary to that. But the Bible also teaches that she was a righteous woman, and Christ provides for her and makes a provision. And then we saw Christ in his travail. Remember, we saw something of the spiritual anguish. As he would cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Or in other words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we looked at the fact that during that time, those first 3 hours of light, he would pray a prayer, he would make a promise, he would give a provision, and then as darkness would come, as God would have to actually hide his son from his face, there would be no cry. But at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, just as that darkness is ending, and there would be three more agonizing hours, there he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we saw the uniqueness of the fact that he would refer to his Father as God. And only one time throughout the entire earthly ministry of Christ would he ever refer to his Father as God. And that would be when he was bearing my sin and your sin. In other words, his whole relationship with his Father changed when he was bearing our sin. The hideousness of our sin was enough to make it so that God and the Christ, who eternally back, were together. There was never a time that they were not there. There will never be a time in the future that they will not be together. And they were always of one mind, of one nature. And at that time, there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. And the only thing great enough to separate God the Father and God the Son was my sin. Now, it begins to put my sin into perspective. And I think sometimes it's easier to say, well, you know, I think that was for a guy who robbed a bank. I think that's for a guy who committed murder. No, I'll tell you what. That was what was necessary for a little white lie. That was what was necessary for a single bitter remark out of our mouth. You see, God, who is holy, he tolerates no sin. And all the time when people begin to say, well, there's big sins, there's little sins. And as we begin to classify those sins, I go back to the Garden of Eden and I say, all right, where would you classify stealing an apple? And most of us say, well, that's little. Well, maybe medium. God says, it's big enough to have the whole human race fall. You see what kind of a holy God he is. And when you see that he would be in perfect harmony with Christ all from eternity past, can you imagine that harmony broken for the first time? Christ would say, I and my Father are one. It's a mathematical expression. It says we're identical. I and my Father think the same. I and my Father are identical. We're exactly the same. And all of a sudden, the Father has to put complete darkness around him. Some have suggested it's an eclipse. Nothing could be further from the truth. Study the Passover that was just taking place. Study the condition of the moon at the Passover. It could not be an eclipse. You want to know what it was? It was a miracle. God's not far removed from miracles, is he? And the miracle was this, that God would choose to veil his precious Son with darkness so Christ could pay the debt of my sin. And after 3 hours of being separated from his Father, he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't so much a question of I don't know what's going on, as much as it was a statement, how hideous this sin is. And then he comes to the physical anguish. He says, I thirst. And remember we saw, this is the one who created every ocean. This is the one who made every river. This is the one who brought about rain. He's the one that thought up rain. I mean, he didn't just make it rain, he designed raindrops. This is the one that watered a million Jews for 40 years in a wilderness. This is the one that had Moses spank a rock and water came out. And he says, I thirst. Instead of water, they give him vinegar. And so we see him in his travail. And then we look at his triumph. Last week we looked at a past look, a completed work. And on the cross, he gives that incredible cry, it is finished. Someone told me later that in the Spanish Bible it says, it's consummated. Remember, we found that it's very important that you understand that in the Greek language it was one word. In ours it's three. We say, it is finished. But in the Greek language it is one word, and it's the same word that an athlete would say as he would be running across the finish line, and if he saw that he was first, he'd say, victory! Okay, it was something that normally went out with great feeling. It's not, I'm finished. And he died. Now, I can understand why people see that and think that, because They've probably watched some of these videos that are out today that show Christ, and this guy is the biggest pansy you've ever seen. Matter of fact, that's my greatest frustration with these pictures that they produce concerning the life of Christ. Sometimes some of the scenes are very good, but why do they always have to make him a milquetoast that would get a hernia if he ever sneezed? I mean, he looks like a thin razor blade. This guy was a carpenter. He didn't go to the lumber yard and order 2x4s. He made them. Where do you think he got the trees? He cut them down. I mean, he was a man's man. He wasn't this Hollywood pansy. And so he comes with a loud voice. He says, "Victory! Consummated! Completed!" In other words, what was really done? Well, we looked at last week a little brief study of 3 or 4 verses, and I just want to remind you of those again. We won't take the time to look at every one of them, but in John 4, he said this, "I have come to do the will of God and to finish His work." And then he says in the next chapter, as the Jews are questioning him, they said, "How can you be Messiah?" And he says, "Listen, you'll know that I'm the right person when you see what I do and how I finish the work." And again, he uses that same Greek word. I mean, he will use it throughout his earthly ministry, always pointing toward the cross. He says in John 17, verse 4, he said, "Listen, it's as good as done." He said, "The work that you've given me to do," he said, "I'll finish." And he uses the word of victory. Powerful, isn't it? That was within hours of the cross. And so when he comes to the cross, he said, "It's finished." Now, what was finished? Well, I think he's making a statement concerning this. His suffering was done. Never again would Christ suffer for sin. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? I thrill in that. Because you see, if God judged Christ for our sin, you know something? We will never have to be judged again. Now, this is why it is so important for people to come to Christ. If you do not come to Christ, if you do not accept Christ's death as payment for your sin, you want to know something? You've got to suffer for sin. And if God would turn His back on His own Son, can you imagine what He'll do to you? You see, everything that Christ suffered on the cross, we'll never suffer again. For example, in heaven, there will never be night. There will never be darkness. But you see that on the cross He suffered darkness, didn't He? In heaven, we will never be apart from the presence of Christ and the presence of God. But you see, on the cross, He was separated from His Father. He cried out in anguish in terms of physically desiring water. I think of those in hell. And now the rich man wanted just a drop of water. I don't know about you, but when I'm really thirsty, a drop of water doesn't do the job. But do you see how desperate this man was? And so everything that Christ went through, we will never have to go through. He's already borne it for us. His sufferings were done. I think the judgment for sin was finished. I think the ceremonial sacrifices and the priesthood were completely done. We looked at it last week. How that all of the sacrifices, every sheep, every oxen, every dove that had been slaughtered for all those years, suddenly that was done. Because Christ came and His sacrifice was sufficient for our sin. He said it because our salvation was done. We cannot add one single thing to what Christ has done. And then the Father's business was finished. Remember as a child what He said? "I must be about my Father's business." You see, His intent as He came was to complete the work that His Father had given Him to do. And that work was the work of redemption. And so on the cross, when He cries, "It is finished," He was making a grand statement, wasn't He? Now, as we come back and we begin to look at this seventh saying, I want to just remind us of several things. Number one, I believe the closer we get to the death and resurrection of Christ, the closer we get to Christ Himself. You see, if we don't see this aspect of Christ, my dear friend, there's salvation no other way. And I think today there's some that would like to study the sayings of Christ and maybe the life of Christ. But I'll tell you, when we come to see Christ, we must see Him on the cross. And we must see Him in the tomb. And we must see Him resurrected. Otherwise, we don't see Christ at all, do we? Next, I think it's on the cross that the very nature of Christ is revealed. Because what we'll find is this. How a man lives, that's how he dies. dying, passing through death, does not change the character of a man. All it does is reveal the character of a man. And what we see concerning Christ, it really is incredible, isn't it? May I again emphasize that I think the cross is the central figure of all history. Everything prior to the cross was looking forward to it. Everything on this side of the cross must be looking back to it. And when I say the cross, again, I'm not referring to a stick. I'm not referring to a piece of wood or to a piece of a tree. I'm talking about the finished work of the cross. I'm talking about the person of the cross. I'm talking about the actual event of the cross. The next thing I want to emphasize again is that the cross was not an accident. There was not something wrong with a plan that God had. It did not go astray. God was not caught by surprise by the Romans or by Pilate or by the chief priest. The cross was a planned event. It was in God's eternal plan. Revelation 13:8 says this, He was slain from the foundations of the world. Isn't that something? From the very first time that there was a molecule of the earth ever put together, God pre-planned to crucify Christ. So this is not an alternate plan. It's not a modified version. He had no backup plan. This was the original plan. John 18, verse 4, here's what it says. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. Christ wasn't surprised. That's good to know, don't you think? That when you see this hideous scene on the cross, when you see his Father separated from him, when you hear him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was not an accident. He knew this was coming. It was planned. And so Gethsemane, Pilate's Hall, Golgotha, no surprises. Every time, he's in complete control. And I think there's no time more obvious than when we come to the last and final stand of the cross, how planned it was. Three times in the Gospel of John, you'll find this phrase, he was lifted up. And one of those times, let's look at these three. I think they're important enough to spend just a moment looking at them. John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the necessity of the cross. He said, do you remember all the way back in the story of the Old Testament concerning Moses? And now that Moses lifted up a serpent, and only if they looked at that serpent, only if they looked at the serpent, could there be any healing? Could there be any life that would be sustained? And so he says, all right, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now at the time he spoke this, he wasn't in jeopardy, was he? But he says, listen, here's the necessity of it. He tells how he would die. He said, if you'll look at that serpent, how that serpent was lifted up on a pole or on a cross, that's how I'm going to be. He knew how he would die. It was not a surprise. Now, crucifixion is a hideous death, a torturous death. And he knew that. And he was still willing to bear that because he knew that would be the only way to completely fulfill the plan that God had. Here's the plan. So that men and women who sin, as Adam and Eve and all others, could be totally, completely forgiven and go to live in heaven with Christ. Now, I'll tell you what. I think the plan is marvelous, don't you? Have you ever looked at a blueprint and said, well, that's the one. Man. And you know, when you look at the plan, and then you go out and see the real thing, I'll tell you what, it's thrilling, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you, here's the plan. You go and you begin to see the plan all the way through the Old Testament. Do you know that every animal that was ever slaughtered on any sacrifice, you know what it was really doing? I'll tell you what it wasn't doing. It wasn't putting away sin. Couldn't put away one sin. Every sacrifice was pointing, it was saying, I'm simply a pattern, I'm simply a pointer, pointing to the cross, because there's going to be a work so great that when it comes, we'll never have to slaughter another animal again. Now, that's quite a plan and quite a blueprint, isn't it? So he says he must be lifted up. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 28. The Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 28. And now he speaks this. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these words. Here, this indicates the certainty of it. He says, when. He doesn't say if. He says, when. Do you see how positive he is? The first one says, he must be. This one, he says, you know the certainty of it. The first one tells how he will die. This one tells when he will die. Then, chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 32. This tells why he must die. Verse 32 of chapter 12, and I, if, and it's really the third kind of if, it's the since I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This tells why. It would be an attraction. He said, I'm going to die in a public way. I'm going to die that I might draw all men to me. And we're going to see, as we come to the end of that seventh saying, we're going to see that every single one in the audience was smitten by his death. That there was no neutral ground on his death. The centurion would respond. The rocks would respond. The earth would quake. The sun responded. The veil ripped in two. I tell you, it would be impossible to be on planet Earth when that took place and say, nothing happened. And I believe in a similar fashion, when Christ comes back and raptures home the church, my dear friend, it's not going to be done in a closet, is it? But people are going to be missing, and it's going to take the tongue of the Antichrist to explain it away. Oh, he'll do it. But it will leave people without an excuse. And when Christ was crucified, folks, it left people without an excuse. And this morning, you know what? It leaves you without an excuse. It does. The Romans, who instigated the so-called crime, they record it even in their history. It leaves you and it leaves me without an excuse, doesn't it? He will draw all men unto him. And so now we come to look at that seventh saying. And I think it's important as we look at this to just realize the final words from the cross is going to tell us how Jesus died, and it's also going to tell us how he lived. You know, in general, however a man lives, that's how he's going to die. Don't think that when you come to the end of life, you're going to watch people make this great turnaround. It does not happen. But instead, you and I are going to die like we live. And I have watched people die in a variety of ways. I've watched both saved and unsaved. And I'll tell you what, as I watch believers die, I'll tell you, there's a great testimony involved in it. Have you ever gone in to talk to a dying saint, and when you leave that room, you're more encouraged than when you ever walked in? It's incredible, isn't it? Where does that peace come from? How can someone who is laying there in pain, knowing that they may have minutes left or hours left or at the most days left, how can they still carry on and minister to you? You want to know how? It didn't come when they came into that hospital bed, did it? It came from years of walking with the Lord day by day. And so Christ will die exactly as he lived. And however he would live, that's how it would be. And as we look at his words, here's the general outline. As we look at his role, it was a woven piece. It was one piece. His life and his death are one single piece. And I would say this is the general outline. First of all, he will speak a word inviting death. Next, he will speak a word indicating victory. He will speak a word ensuring fellowship. What a way to die. What are the significance of the words just before he dies? Well, I think it's this. He comes, and in Luke chapter 23, notice what he says to the Father. Here's what he says. Verse 46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, why would that be so significant? Well, first of all, let me say this. I think that Christ was an original thinker. I think that Christ could have spoken words in and of his own all the time at the university. People are always saying this. is this an original idea? I mean, there seems to be this premium put, and I mean, if you thought of this first, now to be honest with you, I don't think there's been an original man since Adam. I really don't. As much as people who are engineers and scientists and inventors want to think of themselves as being original and having premium thoughts, we're not original. And what I find is that whenever you think you had an original thought, you know what you'll discover? Someone suggested the idea to you, and you were just too dense to catch it about 2 or 3 years ago. So Christ was an original thinker. And if anyone could have spoke words that they were completely unique, it would have been Christ. I'll just confess to you, most of what I preach, I'm sure I've stolen from somebody else. I give more credit to them, but I don't even remember who it is. But I don't know that I'm an original thinker. At this point in life, I'd just like to be a thinker. I'd just like to think I'm a thinker. I'd just like to appreciate the writings of men who were thinkers. But Christ was a thinker, and he was original. And when he comes to these final words on the cross, all seven of them have their basis right in the Word of God. In other words, he wasn't trying to be original. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to do the will of his Father that sent him. Here's what it says about Christ. Never man spake like this man. I mean, when he spoke, people listened. I think E.F. Hutton copied that from the Lord. But you know, it's true. He had this knack of addressing a crowd, and in a few minutes, he could completely silence that crowd, couldn't he? Never man spake like this man. On one occasion, here's the summary. It says that his teaching was not like the scribes and Pharisees. What do you think it meant by that? I think it meant this. I think that their teaching was sharp. I think his teaching was punctuated with a reality in his life. Here's another one. It says this. He taught as one who had authority. That's marvelous, isn't it? And so, here he is, the original thinker of all time. The instigator of every new idea. Everything has come from God. And he quotes the Word of God. Shouldn't that put a whole new perspective on God's Word for us? Someone has said, we're to be like the silkworm. You see, some caterpillars, they crawl over the leaf. But the silkworm eats the leaf as he goes. And you know, sometimes, as it comes to the Word of God, I wonder, do we really eat it? Do we really feed on it? Or do we just crawl over it? And I believe that there needs to be a new challenge to us to make the Word of God our food. To enjoy the Word of God. To be learners of the Word of God. You see, too often we rely on what we know. And you know what God puts a premium on? What are you learning? And I can tell you today that if you're a babe in Christ, if you've just come to know the Lord, and if you're learning something this week from God's Word, you know what? God puts a bigger premium on that than if you know all kinds of facts about the Bible from the last 50 years or 100 years. I don't care how long. He wants to know, what are you learning right now? Boy, don't you? I like that, don't you? What are you learning? And it's got to be from the Word. As he said, it is finished. His sufferings were over, and already he's beginning to enjoy victory. At this very moment, when he says this seventh thing, I believe that he's beginning to enjoy the aspect of victory. And the first thing I see is that he quotes the Word. He still has the Word. Now, let me show you how ingrained the Word of God was into the mind, into the life of the Lord Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Because every statement that he makes on the cross at his death, every one of them is flavored. We can find an Old Testament passage for it, and we did that on the handout. But notice this as well. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Now you talk about a sense of humor. There it is. I mean, after 40 days, what would you expect? Well, it says he was hungry. I think that's an understatement. You know, for some of us, every 40 minutes, we get hungry. Now, verse And remember, I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but three times the devil will come to him. Three times Satan makes an appeal to him. Verse 4, here's his answer. But he answered and said, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone." Look at verse 6. And he said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels." Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again." Verse 10, then said Jesus unto him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." And you know what? Every time, every temptation, you know what he did? He answered it with Scripture. Isn't that powerful? You see, Christ was going to die as he lived. And as he walked along the earth, every event he saw, he could apply Scripture to it. That's what we're to do. We're to feed on it so much that we know the book. So we say, you know what? I think this Scripture applies. Because you know what I find? I find this, that it's so important, because if we apply what we call common sense today, it may not be Bible sense at all. Really. And so, it's encouraging to me. In the midst of temptation, he quoted Scripture. On the cross as he died, he quoted Scripture. And then I want you to notice this. In Luke chapter 23, when he gives this saying, notice that he makes it a prayer. Another aspect of the life of Christ was not only that he lived the Word and he spoke the Word at every opportunity, but as well, he prayed. And I would say that if there's one thing that would characterize the earthly ministry of Christ, it would be this, how he prayed. And on the cross, notice this, that when he prays, or when he comes to the seventh thing, he prays, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He makes it a prayer. David did not make it a prayer in Psalm, but the Lord makes it a prayer. It's refreshing to me. And then notice again the word Father. If we call attention to the fact that fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is important because it showed the break in this harmony, in this fellowship because of our sin, then I want you to see that at the end of his time on the cross, he's back in fellowship with the Father. Now, frankly, this is why I say this has to be the last saying from the cross. Bear with me for a minute. Because, you see, here's what I think. I think that when he gave that saying, "It's done, it's completed, there's victory," I believe our salvation was completed, our suffering for sin was gone, no more sacrifice for sin, and now the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is completely back together again. And so now he says, "Father," and oh, I thrill. You want to know why? Because when he says his Father, you know what that is? That's our Father. Isn't that wonderful to know? And this morning, we can go and say, "Abba, Father." Oh, what a joy to know that relationship was restored. You know, in John chapters 14 through 16, remember, this is really the last words of Christ. And in those three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, you will count no less than 45 times Christ, in speaking to the disciples, talks about the Father. Then you come to John 17. And remember, that's the prayer that he prays concerning, "I and the Father are one." And six more times, he will address the Father. Over 50 times in the last chapters recorded concerning Christ, he speaks to the Father. And on the cross, his very first saying, "It's Father, forgive him, they know not what they do." And the last one is, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Do you see that when he thought, when he prayed, when he breathed, it was always in prayer, wasn't it? Well, I'll tell you, that's convicting to me. Because if he found the necessity to pray and he was caught, how should we face the day? And how many times do we march through a day for an hour at a time or a half a day at a time and never breathe a prayer, "Father," when Christ found it suitable to do so? And then I see that it was a word of God, and it was prayer, and it was his Father. And then I see it was a commitment. He said this, "I trust my spirit into your hands." You know, what I find is that when he was deeply conscious of God, not everyone dies that way. But I tell you, it's blessed when that occurs. I don't know if I'll be able to tell you this without some emotion myself, because I probably have never gotten over my father's death. I consider that my father and I were close to each other. We were not the same. We often argued. We argued like old hens argue. You know what I mean? Just always bickering back and forth. But it was the kind of thing that people that are good friends can do. And during the final days of his life, when he was in the hospital, it became obvious that he would never recover from the hospital. We knew that he was dying. He knew that he was dying. And it was way harder on us than it was on him, because he knew where he was going. And I kept waiting for it to get awful and to get gruesome and all of that, and it never did. But because of the pain, he really couldn't sleep very well. So he found himself up at all hours of the night, and one time he decided he was done having the nurses shower him, bathe him. And so he would get up at 3 in the morning and begin thumping around in the bathroom, you know. I said, "What are you doing?" He says, I'm not going to have her bathe me today. And I said, "You know, this is why we pay for these rooms." He said, "I don't care. I'm not going to do it. She's a torture expert." And I mean, you know, and so we would have these little bickering things. And as I just brought a cot in that room, they brought a cot in for me, and I would catch him awake at all hours of the day and night. And I remember one night, it was probably 3 in the morning, and he was out of his bed, and he was over at the window looking out, and so I said, "Dad, what are you thinking about?" He said, "Oh," he said, I'm rejoicing." I said, are you feeling better?" He said, "No." He said, I feel like I could die any minute." But he said, "I'm rejoicing because I know I will not go out of this body 1 minute before God wants me out of the body." I said, "Well, I never thought about it like that." And everything he said, I kept thinking, you know, sooner or later he's going to have to cave in. He's going to have to give in. The pain is going to get beyond what he can take. And my thrill was to watch him die with a consciousness of God. Now, the only way you can do that is to live that way. You don't get that when you check into the hospital. When you put that hospital gown on with a rip in the rear, you don't get that. You have got to have that as you walk with God day by day. And when that is true, then there's that God consciousness. And I think that's what happened to Christ. And on the cross, he trusted his spirit to his Father. It was a voluntary, cheerful act. And I began to press Dad, and I said, "Dad, do you want to die?" He said, "No." He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "I'm going to be anxious," he said, "to put down this body. But," he said, "why should I be anxious to leave here?" Because, he said, "God has my time." So he said, I'm not going to be anxious. I said, "But when the pain doesn't," he says, "No," he said, "do you realize that God could take me from this pain whenever he wants to?" And I kept trying to give him an excuse, and he wouldn't take it. He just kept saying, "No, it's in God's hands. And if God wants me here, then I'll endure pain. If God wants me there, I'm going to go." Christ was the example. He voluntarily, cheerfully rendered up his soul to God. You see, here's what I think. I think that I am liable to die passively. Christ died actively. Now, no one else will understand that statement. Let me try to explain it to you. You see, I watch most people die, and they don't die in control. They're grasping for breath. They're grabbing everything they can. I have about 50 statements of both saved and unsaved people. I was going to read you their last statements before they die to show you the contrast of how people die. I'm going to spare you. Because Christ is such an example. He gives his spirit to his Father. He voluntarily, cheerfully gives up his life. Life was strong in him. It says he cried with a loud voice. Listen, don't think that Christ was beaten. Don't think that Christ was crushed to where he could not live on. I'll tell you this. If Christ wanted to, he could have continued living on that cross from that hour until now. That's how powerful he is. Even though they had him nailed on the cross with his hands and his feet, don't think for 1 minute that those puny nails held him on the cross. You know what held him on the cross? His will to do what God wanted him to do. That's what did. He died in great power. He cries with a loud voice. He's not defeated. He's not beaten. He's in control. Now the world doesn't recognize him as being in control. They think this guy's about to breathe his last. No, he's about to get victory. And that's why he says, it's done. It's completed. I'm a winner. And now, when it's done, Father, your business on the earth is done. I give my soul voluntarily back to you. Oh, what a victory statement it is. Look, if you will, at John chapter 10. Years before the scene on the cross would take place, John chapter 10, verse 17. Actively he died. He yielded up the spirit. It wasn't snatched from him. He was in control. Passively we die. We have no control. I've spoken these words about my father, but you know what? He died passively. He did not choose to die of cancer. He was a subject. He was a victim of cancer. But Christ was active. He yielded it. He could have continued living. My father could not have continued living. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He's in control. They didn't strip it from me. He said, I'm going to lay it down, but I'm going to take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Remember when Pilate would threaten him? Pilate would say, don't you know that I've got power to release you and I've got power to kill you? Remember what the Lord says? You have no power but that which is given to you by the Father. Isn't that fantastic? So I see him in a magnificent way at this point. I think there's security and refuge here. I think there's great assurance here. Because you see, he's going to commit his spirit to his Father, and he says, I'm going to put it into your hands. Now, the symbol of being in your hands, an insurance company has already taken that, haven't they? You know, you're in good hands with Allstate. And on their commercials, they normally end up with a hand, don't they? Indicating that when someone is there to personally cradle it, there's something special about that. Well, again, in John chapter 10, if you happen to have your Bible there, notice what it says in verse 28, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. May I suggest to you that there's a double protection there. When you get saved, you go into the hands of Christ. That's about as secure as you'd ever want to be. Those are the same hands that were nailed to the cross, aren't they? Those are the same hands that molded every mountain. And he says, not only are you in my hands, but you're also in my Father's hands. Here's God the Father putting his hands around the hands of Christ. Could you be any safer? And so he talks about his Father's hands. He says, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Do you see how secure he is about his Father's hands? You know, a little kid. He thinks his Father's hands are about the biggest thing he's ever seen. And so here's the Father's hands. But may I just show you a contrast of this. Begin in Matthew chapter 17. And look with me at four scriptures, and I think you'll see the beauty of this statement. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man, and by the way, that's his favorite name in referring to himself. That's Christ. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him. The third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceedingly sorry. But as he describes his own death to his own disciples in advance, you know how he says it? He says, I'm going to put myself into the hands of men. Now, look at Matthew chapter 28. Gospel of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 45. Oh, Matthew chapter 26. We ran out of Matthew at that other reference. Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith to them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed unto the hands of sinners. Isn't that something? He describes it as being betrayed into the hands of men and to the hands of sinners. Now look at Luke chapter 24. The very epistle, or the very gospel that we're reading, Luke chapter 24 and verse 6 and 7. Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was with you in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. You see, the idea that he put himself into the hands of men, in other words, he allowed men to do whatever they wanted to do. They had their freedom to do what they could do to him. And so they would nail him to the cross. They would put a crown of thorns on his brow. They would beat his back. They would do every unjust thing they could. He was in the hands of men. But you want to know something? When it was all over, he would have the power within him to commit himself into the Father's hands. And I'll tell you, the care in the Father's hands is great, isn't it? Here's what he said in John. He said, My Father has never lost anyone who's had his hands around. If today you accept Christ and you get into the Father's hands, you know what? No one has ever been lost in the Father's hands. I like it in the Father's hands, don't you? Oh, what a thrill to know that the simplest believer, the minute he's saved, he's in the hands of Christ and in the hands of God the Father come around him. And I tell you, he's eternally saved. You'll never get out of that. Satan can't get in. You can't get out. And so here is Christ. He says, Listen, I put myself into the hands of sinful men. In the garden, remember, he went and he volunteered himself to the soldiers that Judas brought. He says, I present myself to you. Take your hands and bind me, he says. In Acts, in chapter 2, the great message of the Apostle Peter, you know what he does? He says, and you with wicked hands. He's referring exactly to this idea that he put himself into the wicked hands of sinful men. But they couldn't keep him. With all of their dastardly deeds, with all of their punishment, there's no way they could keep him on the cross or they could keep him in the grave. And before he dies, he commits himself back to his Father's hands. Isn't that wonderful? I'll tell you, I thrill in that. I think these are words that tell us how to die. I look at Stephen. And no doubt Stephen saw, was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Christ. I think that he probably saw with his own eyes, he saw Christ die, he heard those words. And can you imagine what would take place that after 3 days he would come alive again? And so, in Acts chapter 7, they're going to stone Stephen. And Stephen preaches a convicting message. He looks out at those men and he says, You want to know something? He said, It is you that crucified Christ. It says they were so mad, they began to gnash on him with their teeth. And one version says they began to gnaw on him. They were so mad, they began to bite him. You've got to be mad to bite. I mean, they went up and they began to bite on this guy. I mean, they were that frustrated. And as they began to punish this man, and eventually they're going to take him out of the city, they're going to begin to hurl stones at him. You know what he does? He kneels down. He sees Christ standing on the right hand of God. And he trusts his spirit into the hands of Jesus. Isn't that a great way to die? I'll tell you what. I said I wasn't going to do it, but you know, if you were to go back in church history, I'd love to read you the story of a man by the name of Polycarp. Fox's Book of Martyrs records how he dies. You know how he did it? He said, as he died, I give you my spirit. Isn't that a great way to die? Bernard, another great saint of yesteryear, as he died, tortured, he says, These flames will not devour me. Those stones cannot kill me. Before you ever murder me, I commend my spirit to God. And he sends it out to God. I'd like to die that way. If you got to die, what better way than to give your spirit to God? Martin Luther died that way. Jerome of Prague died that way. John Huss being burned at the stake. with a fire lapping at his feet. He's singing a hymn. And when the hymn is done, you know what he does? He says, O God, to thee I commend my spirit. And he dies before the flame ever gets to him. He mocks death. He mocks the hands of sinful men. That's what Jesus did. When he says it's done, salvation was completed. Now he takes the life that he could have sustained. He could be alive at this very moment. The wounds didn't kill him. But he gives his spirit to his Father's keeping. That's what killed him. He gave up his life. Why? That he might take it. He said, if I give it up, I'm going to take it again. I'll tell you, everything he spoke was with power, wasn't it? Now, quickly turn to Matthew 24. We want, even though we're done with those seven sayings, we have just a moment or two that we want to look at some final ideas of this. And we'll make them brief. But notice verse 47. We've already seen that all nature rebelled. The earth begins to shake. Darkness comes and in the middle of the day. The rocks, it says the rocks split open. Now, verse 47, and when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The man who was in charge of the entire ordeal of crucifixion, he is stunned. He said, we've just killed a righteous man. Can you imagine if you were to walk out of an execution today? Man said, you know what? We killed an innocent man. Can you imagine what the press would do with that? Look at 48. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things that were done. If you were here in the first meeting, Brother Dave Fitzgerald talked about the idea of beholding. It means this, to look at with intensity. Now, you'll find it used again in verse 35, and the people stood beholding. In other words, there was a huge crowd gathering, beholding his crucifixion. In verse 48, the same crowd is beholding. You'll see him again in verse 49. It means they look with great intensity. And when they do, here's what was done. At the things that were done, smote their breast and returned. All of a sudden they realized, you know what? This man didn't die by these nails. This man just gave away his life. It's quite a scene. Then, verses 50 through 56, an incredible story. I wish we had time for it. It's concerning Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Remember the coward Nicodemus that came by night? He's not a coward any longer. He comes and he begs the body of the Lord. He anoints it. Joseph of Arimathea. He volunteers for Jesus a borrowed tomb close to the place where he was crucified to fulfill every aspect of Scripture. And again, if we had more time, we would look at it. But I want us just to jump down to look at chapter 24, verse 1. And now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, that's the women who were at the cross. They came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others came with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They finally understood his words. Now, in closing, let me tell you that one of the most graphic scenes that you'll ever find in all the New Testament is right here. I am so glad the grave couldn't hold him. He was so powerful that even when he gave his life to his Father's hands, the grave couldn't hold him. They could put a stone there. Nature couldn't hold him. They could seal the stone with a seal of Rome. Politics couldn't hold him. Listen, even though he died, even though he carried my sin, he carried your sin, he was so powerful that in the grave, he still had power to come alive again. That's a powerful God, isn't it? Why would anyone today want to be judged for their sin when Jesus was already judged for it? Why would anyone today want to pay a debt of sin that they can never repay when Christ has paid the debt and he resurrected to prove that God was satisfied with it? What is the graphic scene? The graphic scene is described in Luke 24. If you were to go to Israel, and if you were to say to a Jew, what is the mercy seat? It's described in Exodus chapter 25, and I'm going to read it to you. Don't turn to it. But here's what God says to Moses. And thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work shall thou make him, and the two ends of the mercy seat. And then he says, I will meet with thee there, I will commune with thee above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And if you were to say to any Jew, I don't care if they're a small boy, a small girl, an old man, an old woman, if you say, what did the mercy seat look like? Every Jew can tell you. I mean, that was the critical element, the critical item in the whole tabernacle. And every Jew would say, oh, yeah, the mercy seat. Well, it was placed over the ark of the covenant. And it was made of pure gold. And on this end, there was a great, giant, golden angel with his wings spread out. And on this end, there was another great, giant, golden angel with his wings spread out. And the wings met right here. And then on the mercy seat, the priest would come in. And when he came in one time, he would slip the offering, the blood sacrifice, right there and put it on the golden mercy seat. And when the sacrifice was there, here's what God said, I will meet with you there and I will commune with you there above upon the mercy seat. And every Jew could have drawn for you what the mercy seat looked like. And in Luke 24, after the crucifixion, they would take the body from the cross. They would take that bloody body of the Lord Jesus. They would put it into a tomb which never man slept before. That was hewn out of stone. It was not a natural cave. It was hewn out. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll see the cave that I believe is exactly the place. Now some will say, well, you know, it couldn't be because... Well, I'll tell you what. It's right next to Golgotha. It's right next to the city. It meets every description of anyone who reads Scripture. And I think they got the place. And the other reason I know it's empty. There's no bones. If we found a bone, for some it would make victory. For us, it would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And as you come there, the women go. And as they come there, it says in verse 4 that they saw two angels, one on each end of that tomb. And I believe they saw a living mercy seat. And there, on that place where they placed the body of Christ that was no longer there, there's the blood. And here's an angel alive, and here's an angel alive, and right there it says that I will commune with you. What a thrill. They should have you know what? Every Jew could recognize the mercy. You could not fool a Jew. You might be able to fool them on something else, but you'd never fool them on the mercy seat. That was the critical element in the entire tabernacle. And when Christ died and rose again, He does a living mercy seat so they will know, I have now satisfied every requirement. You can commune directly with God. The temple is rent. The veil of the temple is rent. You have access to God. As we come to the end of these seven sayings, I wonder if there's anyone here who knows the words of Christ, but you've never received Him. Oh, what a moment to receive Him. And maybe some of us who know Him, maybe afresh we need to see how wonderful, how powerful He is. Because I'll tell you what, you know, what He did for Christ, He's going to do for us. Isn't it wonderful to know that our loved ones who have died before us, they're not in the grave, are they? They're in the presence of the Lord. That's power. The world can't have them. They belong to God and He'll take them. They're in the Father's hands. And folks, when I see the great victory that He had on the cross, we ought to leave here shouting. We ought to leave here singing and praising God because the work that saves is done. It was a victory scene. It wasn't defeat. It was great victory as Christ died and rose again on the cross. And He wants His victory to be your victory. And it can only be if you receive Him as your personal Savior. It can only be if we live for Him, and may we do so, shall we pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Christ. Father, we thrill as we see every word that He uttered from the cross. What a Savior He is. And Father, may we have an appetite to devour the Word of God so that everything we say might be Scripture. Father, we confess our failures. We confess our sin. It's hideous to us. And we wonder when we pass through it, why would we ever be involved in that? And yet, Father, we stumble, we fall. But we're thankful that we have a God who reconciles and who forgives. And Father, we pray that we might walk in the light of that this week. Father, may we be looking for Your return. And as we look, Father, may we live for you and please you. We thank you, Father, that the grave could not hold him, but he was committed to his Father's hands, and his Father would raise him up again in great power. So, Father, we commend this time to you. May it thrill and refresh our hearts to see the power of Christ. Father, we thank you now for this food. Bless it to our bodies as we eat it. May our fellowship around Christ be sweet and precious, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'll remind you, if you want tickets, please see Cynthia today.
You get a picture? Here's a ram. And like most rams, it has two horns, but it's a lopsided ram. One of the horns is bigger, higher than the other. And this big horn is the one that comes up last, and it becomes the dominant horn. And just about the time that this ram is pushing in every direction, verse 4, all of a sudden he sees in verse 5 a he-goat, a male goat. And this male goat has only one horn. It's right between his eyes. And when this new goat, this he-goat, comes on the scene, he runs against the ram. It says in verse 6, in the fury of his power, and he breaks the horns of the ram that had two horns. In other words, he dethrones that kingdom. And now this he-goat with one horn, he becomes the great power. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat grew very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And all of a sudden, with no foe around, this big horn in the middle of the he-goat, it breaks off. And up sprouts four smaller horns. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is exactly why I don't study the book of Daniel. Well, to be honest, it really doesn't take a whole lot to be a prophecy preacher. You know what you got to do to be a prophecy preacher? You only have to stay about 10 or 11 verses ahead of the crowd. Now look at verse 20. I believe that the Bible is very clear. It says in Daniel 2, he says, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now, when you come to Daniel chapter 8, and he sees these animals, he's saying, all right, here are the next kingdoms. Remember I told you that Daniel would describe them four times. And when you come to chapter 8, verse 20, he says this, the ram which thou sawest having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Boy, see how easy it is to be a prophecy preacher? Just stay ahead of the crowd, folks. I mean, just keep reading. So, may I suggest to you that the Bible is saying that this goat, this ram goat, that comes up with two horns, it's the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Now, how do you interpret that? The Bible says, I mean, you don't have to read between the lines, just read the lines. And the thing that is marvelous is, isn't that a great picture of the shoulders of silver?
Thank you, friends, for joining us on the Bible Truth Broadcast today. Our speaker, Rob Lindstedt, has begun part two in his message entitled, The EEC and the New World Order. These two messages are part of the recent Bible Prophecy Conference held in Wichita, Kansas. If you would like to own your own copy of this week's message on either audio or video cassette, simply write Bible Truth, Post Office Box 8550, Wichita, Kansas 67208, or call us toll-free 1-800-733-9262. The cost is just $3 for audio and $10 for video cassette. The entire Bible Prophecy Conference is available too, should you be interested. Write or call, and we would be happy to help you get your own copy. Rob has recently returned from the Soviet Union, where he and several other concerned Christians distributed thousands of Bibles in the Russian language to spiritually hungry Russian people. Most of the highlights of the trip were captured on videotape and can be obtained from Bible Truth at the cost of only $25. Get your copy and see for yourself how some reacted to getting their very first Bible. And be sure and be listening, won't you, at the same time on Monday as Rob continues part two of his message on the EEC and New World Order on the Bible Truth Broadcast.